A very fitting song as we return to James's letter. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And the truth is, many people who profess faith in Christ have no intention of giving all to him. Maybe a prayer, maybe a head nod. But he died so that we might all belong to him. We began taking a careful look last Sunday at this text of Scripture that has often been misunderstood and misinterpreted even throughout church history. And one of the greatest figures who have misunderstood this text in James chapter 2 is none other than the 16th century church reformer Martin Luther. It was Luther's opinion that this letter, which bears the name James, did not belong in the canon of Scripture. Now, he does think highly of it. He does regard it as valuable about what it says about the law of God. But in comparison with letters like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, Luther calls the letter of James an epistle of straw. And one of the reasons Luther views James this way is because of the text that we're dealing with here today. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Now, before we start throwing rocks at him, there are two things we need to consider. First of all, the time in which he lived. Because Luther, at one point, was a Roman Catholic monk. He had been raised and trained to think that his salvation was a result of what he did. Right? The Roman Catholic Church at that time was selling indulgences, right? You can pay either your way or the way of your loved one who has already died, and they can shorten their time in purgatory and they can go to heaven. Just pay some money to the church, and this will happen. Buy your way into heaven. Work your way. It's all up to you. You can make it. But as Luther opens up this book of Romans that he opened up, started reading God's word for himself, he comes to the earth-shattering discovery that salvation was not granted on the basis of his own righteousness. The righteousness leading to salvation, he discovered, can only be granted by God himself through faith in Jesus Christ. So being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and being saved out of a works righteousness religion like Roman Catholicism, you can imagine how disturbing it might be for Luther to read something like this in James chapter 2, verse 21, where it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar?" Does that not fly in complete contradiction to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans? Luther certainly thought so. And on the face of it, that's what it seems to do. Either you're saved, you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, or you're justified by works. It can't be both. So there is an important reason to consider why Luther thinks the way he does about James. You think about where he comes from, what his background is, what he was saved out of. But there's also something else we need to consider, and that is where James is coming from. Because they're coming from two different perspectives. All right? So why is James writing this way? If we, as we believe, he is not contradicting the teaching of Paul. Because if he is contradicting it, then something's wrong with God's word, which can't be the case. But he is saying this in a very, very, very seemingly contradictory way for a reason. Now, we need to compare his teachings with the teachings of Paul very quickly. Not planning to take much time. But what problem did Paul constantly find himself having to confront. You have these people known as the Judaizers, right? These teachers of the Jewish law, these people who say salvation has to come through the keeping of the law. One of their big things that they taught was Gentiles being saved have to be circumcised. They have to enter into the Jewish covenant if they are to be saved. Well, you know Paul's response to that, right? You are saved by the righteousness of God that he credits to your account through faith in Jesus Christ. Your salvation is not based on your works of righteousness. It's not your works of righteousness that save you. It's not your works of righteousness that keep you saved. Only the righteousness of God can save you, and it's by faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is constantly confronting one extreme. He is confronting a works righteousness void of faith. It's faith in your own righteousness. It's void of faith in Christ. But is James confronting the same problem that Paul was? And I think the answer is no. James is combating at the other end of the spectrum. Paul is over here confronting a works righteousness that is without faith. James is here fighting a faith righteousness which is void of works. These are the two extremes that people can fall into. Either you're depending on your works and not in faith in Christ, or you're depending on faith that does not have works. And that's where James has been living in this text. Two extremes, both of which are eternally fatal. And James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And we talked about this last week. Can the faith, that's what the Greek word says, a particular kind of faith, the faith that I just mentioned, the faith that does not have works, can the faith, that faith, save him? And we've come to see to this time that the answer to that question is no. It's dead faith if it does not have works. So apparently there were some among the Jewish believers James is writing to who had seen the damage caused by the Judaizers, right? You have Paul's situation here. They've seen what the Judaizers have taught, works righteousness, and they have swung to the opposite extreme. They want to be as far away from this as possible, saying, well, if works are bad, which of course it seems like works are not what save you, we're going to go to just faith and have nothing to do with works. That's a problem. That's a problem for the Christian, because Paul himself says, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is a production that happens because of our faith. You can't divorce the two, which is James's point he's making all along the way. Paul's point is that a works righteousness void of faith in Christ cannot save. And James's point is that a faith righteousness void of resulting works cannot save. So Paul and James find themselves turning people away from both extremes, right? Turn away from here. And they're both pointing them back to the middle, because the middle is where we must stand. As you study the teaching of Paul together with the teaching of James, you come to see that they are pointing at exactly the same thing. And what is that? I mean, they use their own unique way of expression, right? They're two different people. They're coming from unique challenges that they're addressing. But when you actually look at where they are pointing, erring Christians to go, you discover that Paul and James are of one mind about where these Christians need to end up. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what's James's contribution? There's only one kind of saving faith. It does not contradict Paul. It clarifies the kind of faith that Paul is saying must happen. And what kind of faith is the kind that saves? And what does James say? What did we see last week? It's the kind of faith that can prove that it is truly in Christ alone. It's the kind of faith that offers evidence. It's the kind of faith that produces fruit. What kind of faith is genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ alone? In the words of James, it's the kind of faith that can be shown by resulting works. That is saving faith. It's not works that save you, but faith that does not have resulting works cannot save you. Because James says it's dead, and dead faith cannot save. And that's what James was communicating to us last week. We finished off in verse 18. So if you're not there already, we'll be looking at James 2, starting off where we left off. So in quick review, we see the first reason that James shows that faith without works is worthless. You see that a faith without resulting works is of no benefit by itself. We took our way through verses 14 through 17 to see that. A faith without resulting works is of no benefit by itself. And then secondly, we began looking at last week, we're going to keep looking at it this week, a faith without resulting works cannot be proved by itself. So look at verse 18 to help us jump into our passage today. Someone will say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works," James is saying, "and I will show you my faith by my works." Some might say that you can either depend on faith, right? Or you can depend on works. After all, Paul is combating the teaching that works save you, right? That's what he's fighting against. That's Paul over here. So if works do not save, then faith does. But people are going to the opposite extreme, in which works have no place in the faith of the Christian. It's just faith. It's just intellectual assent. It's saying yes to the gospel. So the objection someone might raise is that works and faith are mutually exclusive. One does not have to do with the other. They are opposed to each other. And what was James's response in verse 18? He says, if you think that someone might have works and someone might faith, that they're mutually exclusive, that they have nothing to do with each other, then show me your faith. If it's a faith without works, show it to me. Prove it to me. Because what's his point? You can't prove that faith exists if it does not result in works. And that's what he says. You show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith how? By my works. That is the proof that your faith is real. That is the proof that your faith saves. Because it's not just here. It's here. It's everything. It's depending on Jesus Christ alone. It's not just saying yes to a message. It's saying yes with my life. That is saving faith. And that is the point that James has been making along the way. And he says, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. And so he goes on here. Verse 19, all right? So that was the ramp up, getting us back on track. Verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God. Now, this is a sacred truth for Jews. In James's day, in our day, this is the oneness of God is the central teaching of Judaism. God is one. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema. It's the Hebrew word for hear. And that's where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it goes on, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, Orthodox Jews today have accused Christians of being tri-theists because we believe that there is three gods. Did you know that? There's God the Father, there's Jesus Christ, and there's the Holy Spirit, and you see them all as gods. So clearly Christians are tritheists, three gods. And they don't really understand what the Bible teaches, what the New Testament in particular teaches about our God. Because the fact is, Christians believe in one God just like they do. The New Testament actually clarifies in some limited way the nature and the character and the personhood of God. We still don't understand how this works. How there can be a triune God, a God that is one in essence, three in person. That he can be three in one and be one. But James is saying here to these Jews, you believe that God is one. That's a good thing. Right? Great. You should. But that's not what makes your faith saving faith. Because who else believes that God is one? The demons. These evil angels that fell with Satan. Tell me, does the faith of these demons save them? No. They are eternally damned. They are eternally without hope. Their end is destruction. Matthew 25:41 says they are destined for eternity in the lake of fire. That's where they will end up. There is no redeeming them. They made their choice, and their choice is an eternal one. But even the faith of the demons, James says, has a response. It results in a tangible action. And what does the faith of the demons cause them to do? To shudder, to tremble. Because they believe in the oneness of God. They believe who God is, what he has done, what Jesus did on the cross, and they believe their end. They know where their destiny lies. And their faith in God, it does not save them, but it does cause them to fear. And James is saying, if you do not have a faith that results in works, the faith of the demons is greater than yours. And if their faith cannot save, certainly your faith cannot. You could say that the faith of the demons in God is proved by their action of shuddering. So if you claim to have faith and have no works, he's saying that the faith of the demons is more real than yours. Their faith at least causes them to react. Now James has one more line of reasoning to show the worthlessness of faith without works. And he poses this question in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, but do you want to know, O foolish man? All right? If you haven't gotten it by now, I consider you a fool. To put it mildly. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Have I not proved it to you yet? Let me use one more line of reasoning. I'll illustrate it one more way. And here we have our third line of reasoning that James uses. And he teaches it this way. He says, a faith without resulting works will not be justified by itself. A faith without resulting works will not be justified by itself. Big caveat there, by itself. James begins with an illustration of someone whom all Jews highly revere. And who is that? Abraham. They call him father, right? Our father Abraham. He is the beginning of the Jewish line. They look to him with great reverence and respect. Someone in some ways who could do no wrong. And James points to Abraham as an illustration. And he says, starting here in verse 21, as an illustration of this truth that faith without works is dead, he illustrates it this way. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Let's stop right there. We have to be very careful to make sure we understand exactly what James is saying here. When Abraham offered Isaac his son on the altar, is James telling us that Abraham was by that action, that work alone, being justified? That's not what he's saying. It looks very much like he is saying that, but that is not the point that he is making. He is not saying that Abraham was justified by works doing this offering, period. And this is where God's people get into a lot of problems, when they pick and choose verses that seem to fit what they're trying to argue. You better not do it with this verse here. You better not take this verse and say, aha, we are justified by works. That is not what James is saying. Don't make him say that. You have to read the next verse. What does the next verse say? Verse 22. Here's his point. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. All right? So he's revealing what he's after here. Don't misquote him. Don't abuse what he said. He is saying that works is working together with his faith, because he's going to point out the passage that we're well aware of, where it says, and Abraham believed, he had expressed faith, that was counted to him as righteousness, right? We're going to get there. But he's saying that that faith had to work together with action, with these works, this work of offering Isaac on the altar. So verse 21 must be understood together with verses 22 and 23 at minimum if we're to rightly interpret what James is saying. So we have verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Then we go to our next verse. Do you see his point that he's making, that faith is working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? All right, so James is not saying that Abraham was justified by works alone. He's not saying that. James is once again showing the important role that works plays in connection with saving faith. Abraham's faith went hand in hand with his works. So like James has said a few verses earlier, saving faith and works are what? They are inseparable. You do not put them at opposing ends. They must work together. You cannot prove saving faith without resulting works. But now James adds a new element here in verse 22. He says that by works, by Abraham's works, faith was made perfect. So what is he saying here? He's saying that works actually complete saving faith. Now, it's not to say that you have to have faith, but if you die after you place faith in Christ, you're in trouble if you don't commit a work of righteousness after that. You know, there's people who are saved and then die shortly thereafter without having a chance to prove, to live out that faith. Does that mean that their faith is incomplete? No. However, in James's big picture here that he's painting, works must be joined with faith to complete it. All right, we'll flesh that out here in just a second. But without works, faith is incomplete. It's like a plane trying to take off without a wing. Can't happen. Won't work. Faith is considered complete, is considered real by people looking from the outside in. We can look in and say, aha, I know Abraham's faith is real by what he did. All right? It's not saying that his faith wasn't real, because we see very clearly in the next few verses that it was real, that God declared him righteous based on his faith. He had not yet committed the action that proved that faith, but that faith was nonetheless real, and the action came along to prove it later. So Abraham obeyed God and offered his son, and did not withhold from God his only son that he and Sarah had born. In Genesis 22:1, it actually says that God tested Abraham, all right? So he had placed his faith in God and the promises of God, but that wasn't it. God will test his people to show to them whether or not their faith is genuine. Right? Do you believe God? Do you believe Christ? Do you believe what the Bible says? And will you respond when the testing happens? If Abraham had failed this test that God had given him to offer his son, his only son, as an offering before the Lord, if he had failed that test, he would have proved by his action that his faith was unbelief, that it was incomplete. But because Abraham believed God, that he had placed true faith in God, he actually offered his son to the Lord. Would have. He would have slain him. His hand was raised with a knife. It was going down, and the angel of the Lord stopped him. This was a son of God's promise. If this child dies, his line is over. But I think Hebrews 11:19 makes a very beautiful picture of his faith. What did he believe would happen if he indeed slayed his son? What did it say? Abraham offered up Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Like, God, I trust you so much that I will go through with this action because I know you are true. Even if the lad dies, I know you can raise him up. Friend, that's saving faith. If God calls on you to do something that does not make sense, it may not make sense to obey God at times. But realize that if you obey God, he's going to make very plain to you that it's the right choice. Which leads James to point to the fact that Abraham's faith had been genuine from the beginning. You look in verse 23, and scripture was fulfilled, which says Adam or Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So James is in no way saying that Abraham's faith in God was less than real back in Genesis 15:6. Right? In that scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was true faith. But from us looking in and reading the accounts, we don't have any evidence of the fact that it's true faith. But God says it's true. But at what point do we realize that his faith was genuine? When he passed God's test. The Lord says to Abraham in Genesis 22:12, because he offered Isaac before the Lord, he said, now I know, for all of us looking in, right? For the Israelites who are reading what Moses wrote, all of us looking in see this to be real. And God says, now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That proved his faith. Which brings us back to the point that James has been making throughout this entire passage. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. All right, so a faith that does not result in works will not be justified by itself. If God has declared you righteous, which is what he did in connection with Abraham's faith, if God justifies you, it is because your faith in Christ is the right kind of faith. Abraham's faith was the right kind, and his actions proved it. It is a faith that results in works, and so we have to be very careful. In that way only, you could say that a man is declared just by works. Only in that way. No other way. God will not declare you righteous if your faith is not genuine. God will not justify someone for just believing the facts of the gospel. God will not justify someone for believing in the existence of Jesus or even the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's necessary. You need to believe that. Without knowing the truth, you can't be saved by the truth. But accepting the details of the gospel by itself as fact is not the kind of faith that God will justify. There has to be more to it than mental assent. Only the kind of faith that results in works, and resulting works in keeping with that faith, only that kind of faith proves that faith to be genuine. Only that kind of faith is the kind of faith that God will justify. So God will justify the man or woman that expresses genuine, active faith in Jesus Christ. So you have the example of Abraham. I hope that is clear. What James is saying, that you are not justified by works alone. That's not his point. That's never his point. But if your faith is the kind that produces works, in a sense, he is saying, those works justify you. Because it's connected with saving faith. Without saving faith, those works won't be there, therefore they won't justify you. So you have Abraham at one end of the spectrum, right? A man that the Jews revere, that they hold in high esteem. But then you have to be careful. It's not just those that the Jews esteem that have this kind of justification. You can go to the other end of the spectrum to see someone else, right? Abraham was revered by the Jews. They call him their father. But what would they say about a lady who was a prostitute? Does the same thing apply to her? Is she too justified by what she does in keeping with a saving faith? And the answer James is making is yes. Because you have here a very quick note about the prostitute Rahab. You know Rahab, she was that lady when Israel was marching on Jericho, going around it multiple times, because God had promised to give them the city, to demolish it before their eyes. But the spies had gone in, Rahab had received the spies, it says here, and sent them out another way. And she knew that their God was the true God. She believed it in her head, but she actually believed it to the extent that she committed herself to that fact. Because either these spies and Israel are going to be destroyed by Jericho, or God's going to destroy Jericho. And she knew that God would do that. And so she put her entire existence on the line by keeping these spies safe. And what does it say here in verse 25? Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot, the prostitute, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? So not to restate everything we just did, James uses the example of a woman from the Jews, from whom the Jews would naturally look down upon. You know, people of an immoral nature, prostitutes, adulterers, these are people that the Jews despised. Clearly, if she's lived a life of sin, clearly those sinful works do anything but justify her. But wasn't it the outcasts and lowlifes of society that Jesus came to save? And what did Jesus say in Matthew 9:13? He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the fact is, no one is so sinful, no one is so repulsive, no one is so wretched of a human being that God is not able to save them. He could save Abraham, he can save Rahab. And clearly, Rahab was not justified on the basis of her sinful works. God did not overlook her life of sexual immorality. But you look at the book of Hebrews, it makes it very clear that the reason she did not perish when Jericho was destroyed was because she believed, unlike the rest. Of all the people living in Jericho, she alone believed what was going to happen. She believed that the God of Israel was going to do what the spies said he was going to do. And she banked her existence on that fact. Her faith was established then. It was established as genuine faith, as real faith, when she received the Israelite spies and helped them escape. Her faith in the God of Israel was proved by her actions. So in that way, all right, again, we have to be very careful to define it. In that way, a prostitute like Abraham was justified by her works because it was connected with saving faith. Right? So that's the only way you could say works justify you. It's when it's in connection with saving faith. Now, it's probably not a good idea to make that a habit of our conversation of saying, I'm justified by works. Because that's going to throw a lot of people off. But it's true when that is backing up true saving faith. And only at that time. So without actions proving the reality of her faith, Rahab's faith, whatever it would be called, would be meaningless. But because she acted, her works proved the fact that her faith was genuine, she had saving faith. Consequently, who is Rahab the ancestor of? Jesus himself, for what it's worth. So as James has gone through this passage, he comes to conclude in verse 26, and we're coming to a conclusion here this morning. And he concludes this text with one final verse, and it's the final time, the last time, that he restates this crucial point he's been making throughout the passage. I hope you haven't missed the point. We've been hammering it again and again and again, and if you haven't figured it out, let me have it one more time with James's words. What does he say in verse 26? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Do you get it? I hope you do. Hope you accept it as truth. This is God's word. Don't brush it off. People claim that their faith, they talk about their faith, my faith, your faith. It doesn't mean anything if it's not God's faith. If it's not saving faith. If it's not saving faith, if it does not result in works, faith without works is dead. A dead faith cannot save you. That's been the point. All along, that's been the point. He uses this final illustration of a body without the spirit. And it's not talking about, you know, the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the life in the body. Right? So when there's no sign of life in a person's body, that person's dead. Some of you folks are in the medical field. Guess what? So tell me, if a person doesn't have a heartbeat, if a person doesn't have a pulse, if a person's not breathing and does not have brain activity, what is that person? Sleeping? Hibernating? He's dead. Now, you might be able to revive him. But if you can't, guess what? He's dead. There's no getting around it. There's no redefining it. If a body does not have the life-giving spirit of breath, blood, brain activity, he's dead. If there is none of this, the body is dead. My friend, if there are no works bringing to life your faith is dead. And a dead faith cannot save you. Now, you may be listening to God's word today. You might be at one end of the spectrum, right? You have Paul's end of the spectrum. Under the things that Paul is dealing with, you might be saying, I'm a good person. I don't do many bad things, right? Compared to this guy, I'm pretty good. My friend, first of all, a lack of bad works does not make you a good person. You have to have righteousness. You may not be as sinful as you could be or as sinful as someone else, but God will not save even a person who's only a little bit bad. He won't save them. God is a holy God. He demands perfect righteousness, not perfect lack of sin. He demands perfect righteousness. And that kind of righteousness is only a kind that he can give. And God will only make you righteous through, right? We're talking about genuine faith, true saving faith in Jesus Christ alone. Your works cannot save you from the wrath of God. Only God can save you, and salvation comes through faith alone. We believe that. James believes that. Faith comes, salvation comes through faith alone. But someone else might be here today listening this morning and saying, well, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he shed his blood on the cross and that he rose again. I even prayed that he would come into my heart to save me from my sin. I did that. Well, that's great. Now, where's the proof? Show me the proof. Show someone the proof. Where's the evidence? Where's the fruits? Because a faith that saves must have evidence that proves that it is the real deal. So let me ask you, as you look back at the time you believed you were saved, do you see a different person in the mirror today than you were the day you first believed? That is the test. So if you were saved 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, are you any different today than you were 15 or 20 years ago? Have you found in that process of time that you are growing in your obedience to God's word? That more and more you are reading God's word and you're saying, okay, that's got to change. I'm going to act upon that. Because I believe God. Because my faith is saving faith. I will act upon what God has said. Do you see that happening? Have you found that your lifestyle is less and less sinful? Right? You're putting off the old nature. You're putting on the new, like a robe. Because if your faith is saving faith, your choices and your actions in life are going to show it. But let me conclude with the warning that James leaves with us. Friend, if you are the same person today that you were when you were first saved, if there is no striving to obey God's word and little desire for it, if your sin against God's commands simply leaves you saying, whoops, but there is no remorse or sorrow as a result of your sin, let me take God's word this morning and beg you to listen. A faith that does not result in works is a dead faith. And the dead faith, my friend, cannot save you. So wake up. If this is you today, wake up. Open your eyes. See the eternal danger that your soul is in. Repent of your false faith and cling to Jesus by giving your very life to him. That's saving faith. You give your life to him, not just mental assent, not just believing facts. You say, I'm going to throw all of who I am on the promises of Jesus Christ. I'm going to live for him and obey him and do as he has called me to do. That is saving faith. It's not just a prayer. It's not just a profession. But friend, you must make Jesus the very reason for living. So I plead with you today, if this is you, trust in Jesus Christ alone with the kind of faith that actually saves. May God bless his word today. Let's pray.